Let's take our Bibles and turn this evening to the Epistle of James. The Epistle of James. And we're in chapter 1 still. And we're going to read this evening verses 12 through 18. James chapter 1. Beginning in verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I'm being tempted by God," for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Amen. This is God's living and inerrant and life-giving truth. Let's pray. Father, as we come to study this passage of scripture this evening, we realize how much we need your help. Overcome our weakness, overcome the weakness of our understanding and give us insight. Overcome the weakness of our bodies at the end of the day as we're tired. Grant us, O Lord, the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit that he might teach us this truth and that we might receive it more than intellectual knowledge, but that we might receive it as it is, the powerful word of God that is able to shape us into the image of Jesus Christ. And so we pray that tonight you will use your word in our lives to that end. And we pray this in our Savior's name. Amen. Slow. Watch for pedestrians. Be prepared to stop. Dead end. Trucks entering highway. Stop. Do not enter. Construction ahead. You recognize those, of course, as road signs, cautions and warnings posted along the highways and interstates and roads to provide for our safety. They're such a part of our everyday life that we don't think about them very much. We try to obey them. We notice them from time to time and we try to heed them. But I think that we don't stop to reflect on just how important they are for us. Warning signs are designed for our safety, for our well-being. And without them, we could quickly find ourselves in gravely dangerous situations. We should be very grateful for warning signs. But warning signs also provide for our spiritual safety. Scattered throughout the scriptures, these signs caution us. They protect us on the paths of righteousness. Without them, we would easily find ourselves in spiritually perilous situations. And therefore, we should thank the Lord for them. Two such warning signs have been posted for us in the passage that we have read this evening. And we're going to look at them and study them together. The first occurs in verse 13, where James writes, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.'" That's warning number one. And we find the second one in verse 16. "Do not be deceived, my brothers," my beloved brothers. That's warning number two. If these were posted along the road sign, one would read, "Do not speak, do not say," and the other, "Do not think, do not be deceived." Now, just as road signs make sense in a certain context of a certain terrain, James's warnings have an important context for us as well. James has posted these cautions for believers who are undergoing tests and trials. Now, if you'll go back in your minds a few weeks to when we began this series of studies, he originally wrote to members of his congregation who had been scattered from the city of Jerusalem because of persecution. They were now living in new places, trying to establish themselves in new jobs with new homes, but also during a time when the world was experiencing terrible famine. So here are believers who have been persecuted for their faith and are also undergoing the burden of incredible physical pressure and suffering. And it's not unlike the context in which we find ourselves today. As we've gone through a time in this nation of physical suffering with a pandemic that has struck, but also a time when there's increasing persecution, certainly increasing mockery against believers who hold to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we can relate to James and his original readers very easily. In the first part of this chapter, James counseled his flock to respond to their sufferings, respond to their pressures in godly ways that would lead them to grow in their maturity in the faith, that would lead to their stability and their steadfastness in their faith. That's the emphasis of verses 2 through 11. Now, in verses 12 through 18, he issues these two warnings to caution them. And if we wanted to take these two warnings and summarize them, if we wanted the bottom line, what it would be: though God tests us, he is not the source of temptations to sin, but rather he is the fountain of every good gift. Listen to that once more. Though God tests us, he never tempts us to sin, but he is rather the fountain of every good gift. Now, why does James come to this point at this time? It's because to face our sufferings the right way, we have to have the right thoughts about God. To deal with our suffering, we have to have a proper view of the Lord. We have to think about him in the right way. And we can do that if we follow these two admonitions. First of all, brothers and sisters, be careful how you think about your tests. Now, there's a good bit of debate about verse 12. Where does it belong in the chapter? Does it belong with verses 1 through 11, or does it belong with verses 13 through 18? And I have the profound answer for you, and that answer is yes. It belongs with both, because this is a bridge text. It is a hinge text. It's connected quite closely to what precedes, but equally as close to what follows. And it gives us a positive way to think about our tests. Look at the verse again. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Now, I've called this a bridge text or a hinge text because in verse 12, James is dealing with some of the topics he's already clearly covered. Three key terms in this verse tie us back to the very beginning of the chapter. First of all, we have the term steadfast. Blessed is the one who remains steadfast. Well, if we go back to verses 3 and 4, that was the topic under consideration. You know, the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect. But then there's the word trial. Trial, it's the same word we find in verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. And then we have that third term, test, which also appears in verse 3, where it is the testing of your faith. So verse 12 is therefore a climax to the lessons found in these previous verses. But verse 12 also belongs to the passage that follows. And this is evident because the term that he uses here for trial or temptation, it's the same term in Greek, occurs not only in verse 12, but in one form or another, an additional five times in verses 13 and 14. So this is a key term, a thematic term in this passage. And the positive way for the man or woman of God under the pressure of trials to think about themselves is to think of themselves as blessed. Blessed. Who is the blessed person? James says it's the one who remains steadfast under trials. We looked at this word steadfast in a previous message, but it bears repeating that this is not just patience. Steadfastness is not just remaining under the burden, but remaining under the burden with hope. Steadfastness sees that God has a purpose in our suffering. It is patience that is hope filled. The steadfast man or woman doesn't just grit his or her teeth and say, somehow I'm going to get through this. Somehow it will come to pass in the end. But rather, he or she holds on to God who placed the burden on them and believes that that burden will be used for his glory and for their own good. You see, the blessed person suffers but considers the trial an opportunity to experience genuine joy. Now, why is he or she blessed? Well, the answer to this second question begins with that little word for. Don't pass over the small words in the Bible. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for or because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. The hope James holds out for the believer is an eschatological hope, a hope for the end, a hope that is grounded in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The test to which James refers here is not just one ordeal or a particularly difficult ordeal that you have to face in your life. The test he refers to here is what we might call in grammar a collective singular. It's all of the tests you think of in your life, all of the trials, all of the burdens you have to endure. It's a lifetime of hardship and suffering. But for the believer who remains steadfast, it results in the crowning day of Jesus' return. On that day, the reward will be the crown of life. The crown to which James refers here is probably based upon the laurel wreath that athletes would receive at the end of a contest. If you won, you would be crowned the winner. Now, this would be a crown that would be temporary. It wouldn't last for long, but it would signify that you were victorious. A lot of times when we read about crowns in the Bible, I think we end up with a carnal almost concept of them. And we imagine, you know, if Christians earn all these crowns, then I don't know, we walk around in heaven or the new heavens and the new earth, kind of balancing one on top of the other, because we've got the crown of rejoicing and we've got the crown of life and the soul winner's crown and all of these things that are listed for us. But remember that crown in Scripture is a metaphor for a reward, something that God grants to us as a victor, as an overcomer. And what is that crown here? Well, it's defined by that little phrase, of life. The crown which God gives to those who remain steadfast is life everlasting when Jesus returns. Those who endure, those who remain steadfast under trial, will be ushered into everlasting bliss when Jesus comes again. This is the very same hope that John holds out for the church in Smyrna. In Revelation 2, verse 10, he writes, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison." Sounds like persecution, doesn't it? "That you may be tested. And then for 10 days you will have tribulation." That's not very good news. But John ends with good news. What's his encouragement? What is it that keeps believers steadfast under the kind of pressure that he's describing for the church in Smyrna? He says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life." God has promised this crown to those who love him. In other words, this is a crown for Christians. This isn't a crown for super Christians. This isn't a crown for Christians who get especially close to God. Those who love him is a description of every believer. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22. "If any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema." The key characteristic of a Christian is that he or she loves the Lord. And those who love the Lord, who undergo testing and trials in this life, can have the hope and the assurance that when the Lord returns, they will be ushered into a life that has no suffering and no trial and no burden. And they hold on to him in love, waiting for that day. That explains the reason this positive way to look at our trials is so important for us. Because to remain steadfast, we have to keep the ultimate goal in view. Isn't this what the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 12? "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance." There's another steadfast word, right? Let us run with steadfastness. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You're to run like Jesus ran. Christ had the goal in front of him. What was that? It was the joy of saving you and me. He endured the shame of the cross for the joy of bringing us into fellowship with himself to experience everlasting salvation. Now you are to run with the hope and the goal of that everlasting salvation in front of your eyes, looking to Jesus, the author and the perfecter. That's how we remain steadfast. In May of 1954, Roger Bannister was the first man in the world to ever break the 4-minute mile. The following month, John Landry broke Bannister's record. And he ran the mile in 3 minutes, 57.9 seconds. Later that year, the two of them met up at the British Empire Games in Vancouver, and they were going to be competing against each other. And there was a great deal of excitement. They called this the Mile of the Century, or the Miracle Mile. And as the race began, Landry was doing well. He was in the lead. There was some good competition, but he had pulled out in front until he got to the last bend. And he wondered, just a split second, if he had enough lead on Bannister to beat him. And so he glanced back. Just for a second. With the way they time these races, probably just for a fraction of a second. But Bannister sped ahead. He won the race at 3 minutes, 58.8 seconds. And Landry came in 0.8 seconds later. But he broke one of the fundamental rules of running. You never take your eye off the goal. You never look around you to see who's near. You never look back. You look ahead and keep going. You always keep your eyes focused on the finish line. And that's the same principle that's true for the Christian race as well, brothers and sisters. We keep our eyes on the finish line, on the return of Jesus Christ and the crown of life, eternal and abundant life to be found in Him. To remain steadfast, keep your eye on the goal, and to remain steadfast, love God. Love God. This crown is for those who love Him. And when we love ease and pleasure more than we love the Lord, then we're going to cave under the slightest pressure. Whatever disturbs our peaceful lifestyle will be seen as an intrusion of the enemy rather than as an opportunity for growth. The love of God must drive out the love of ease and make us willing to suffer for Jesus' sake. One of my many heroes is Thomas Chalmers. He was a great Scottish pastor and theologian. He was the leader in founding the Free Church of Scotland. We were singing a Free Church of Scotland Psalter version tonight. Well, Dr. Chalmers' most famous sermon is entitled The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And the point of that profound sermon is that to walk with God, you must have an affection that drives out the love of the world. You must not just try to, as we talked about this morning, screw up your willpower to do the right thing. You must so experience the love of God in Christ for you and in turn return your love to God in Christ that it drives out the love of the world. It pushes out the love of ease and pleasure and in turn makes you willing to follow Him this hard path of steadfast suffering. And that's the way God prepares us. He has us keep the goal in front of us that Jesus is coming again. And He keeps us loving God until the end. That's the positive way to think about your test. But we need to move on here quickly because there's also a negative way to think about your test. Listen to James' warning again in verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. Now, when we use the word tried, we mean to be tested. That often occurs by some hardship, some difficulty in our lives. When we use the word tempted, however, We mean that we're being enticed to sin. Now, here's the tricky bit. Greek uses the same word for both concepts. And so you have to look closely at the context to see which one is meant. And that's why we have to pay very close attention to verse 13. Because James switches meanings in the middle of the verse. He switches meanings. Look at it again. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. But let no one, when he is under trial or test, say, God is tempting me. Now, I want to translate it that way. I believe that's the right way to translate it, because every time you and I meet a hardship, every time we suffer in our bodies or in our emotions or in our relationships, we have the opportunity to grow in godliness or to transgress and sin against God. It all depends on how we react to that trial. Trials push us and pull us. And the temptation to respond with anger and bitterness, or to indulge some addiction or sinful pleasure, is great. While God does test us to refine our faith, we must never blame Him for the negative responses that we so often have. We can be sure that God is not tempting us in our trials to sin, because God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. James uses an interesting little word here. He takes the word temptation and he just puts an A at the front of it. It's called the alpha privative, and it means it negates everything. Right. If you believe in the millennium, you are a millennialist, right? A premillennialist, a postmillennialist. If you don't believe in the millennium, what are you? You're an amillennialist. Well, God is an a-temptationist. He cannot be tempted, nor does He tempt anyone. It's impossible for that to happen. You can be certain that when you are enticed to wrongdoing, He is not behind it, because He's holy. What then accounts for our temptations to sin? Well, we find the answer in verses 14 and 15. It's our desires. James lays out for us this whole idea of temptation and sin in terms of conception, birth, and growth. Having made the transition from tested to tempted, James explains that our enticements to sin arise from within us. They come from our own desires. Our desires lure and entice us. Now, James started life, if you recall, as a fisherman. Right? Remember Well, this is not James, the son of Zebedee, as a fisherman, but he would have likely known what it was to be a fisherman growing up around the Sea of Galilee. What does a fisherman do? He puts bait on a hook and he lures the fish. And then if you're a good fisherman, when you feel just the right tug, you know to set the hook and then reel them in. Well, this is what happens with our desires. They lure us. They're the bait. And once we go for that bait, the hook is set and we are dragged in to commit transgression. Our desires that are sinful in themselves give birth to acts of sin. The desires for evil themselves are sinful, and when they come to expression as deeds, they are sinful as well. This topic is going to receive special attention at the beginning of chapter 4. I'll refer to it now. We'll deal with it later, of course. But James writes in verses 1 and 2, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel." Your desires, your passions, your covetousness is at work within you. And look where it leads. It produces death. What do we learn about the positive way to look at our tests? When we're tried, we're supposed to keep our eyes on the goal of life. But when we are tempted, we must remember that the outcome is death. I don't know if you're a mystery fan or not, but I like Agatha Christie mysteries. She was an expert in poisons. She diligently studied them, their effects, their side effects, because they were often the means of dispensing with some poor victim in one of her novels. No one in a Christie novel, however, knowingly ate or drank the poison. It had to be concealed, hidden in a glass of sherry or in a box of chocolates. If you were offered poison tonight, here, have a glass of arsenic, bottoms up, what would you do? Of course you would reject it. You wouldn't be in your right mind if you didn't. None of Christie's victims knowingly, willingly took the poison. Sin never entices us by saying, "I'm going to kill you." It promises to make us happy, fulfill our desires, give us pleasure. Sin submerges itself in pleasure, or it candy coats itself with tantalizing desires. But like a delicious glass of sherry, and dry sherry's good, it's good. Or a tempting chocolate truffle, and those are maybe even better. Laced with cyanide, sin is deadly nonetheless. In verse 16, James moves on, and we need to move on quickly to the second caution, the second warning sign. Not only must you be careful how you think about your tests, but you must also be careful how you think about your gifts. "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." Here's James's characteristic way of addressing his readers, "my beloved brothers." James did not want these people whom he loved so much and about whom he was so concerned to be deceived. Temptations to sin have their source in our own desires. But he says, remember, good gifts come from God. Now, the question is, what are these good gifts that he's referring to? I think to help answer that question, we need to look at the immediate context here in the chapter and the broader context within the book. First, we're going to see that these good gifts come down from God, the Father of lights. Now, this is the only time in the Bible that God is referred to as the Father of lights. Some people have interpreted it as God being the giver of intuition and knowledge and insight. That's possible. I can't rule that out entirely, but I think it's more likely that this is a reference to God as the creator of the heavenly lights. He's the one who's made the sun, the moon, and the stars. He's the Father of lights. And they, along with all of his creation, are his good gifts to us. Remember, Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 6, 17, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty nor to set their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. God has created this world for us. And these things that He gives us, food and clothing and shelter and many things for our pleasure, to delight us, they are His good gifts, and we should accept them as such. But in addition to physical creation, God has blessed us also with good spiritual gifts, spiritual blessings as well. What did we read about in verse 12? He's going to give the gift of the crown of life to those who love Him. That's one of the good gifts of God. If we look at verse 18, we see a second gift of God. Of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. I believe that James has put verse 18 here to give us an example of what one of these good gifts is. It's the new birth. A new birth. God, who fathered creation, has fathered us. And we're born again, as Jesus, or rather as John says in John 1, by the will of God. As many as received Christ, to them gave He the authority to become the children of God, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And then if we to turn over quickly to chapter 3 of James, in verse 15 and then verse 17, we note that wisdom comes down from above. There is godly wisdom from above that's pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. So the good gifts that he's referring to here are all of the benefits, both physical and spiritual, that God bestows upon us. And where do they come from? They come from above. God is their source. They come down from the one who never, ever changes. Now, in light of that, let's think about the warning. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Why would we be deceived to think that good things don't come from God? I don't think we believe that creation or spiritual blessings come from below, from Satan. But it is a temptation to think that perhaps they come from within, that I'm the source of the good things in my life. After all, we pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, don't we? We're self-made people. We're Americans. We do it our way. We do it on our own. We don't depend on anyone. Well, that's not an attitude unique to us. And James says, don't be deceived. Every good thing you have comes to you from a loving Father. Matthew Henry cautions, we should take particular care not to err in our conceptions of God. Do not err, my beloved brothers. Do not wander, that is, from the Word of God and the accounts of Him you have there. Do not stray into erroneous opinions and go off from the standard of truth, the things which you have received from the Lord Jesus and by the direction of the Spirit. This is a serious warning that comes to us, not only from James, but also from Matthew Henry, to remind us to face suffering. We have to have the right concept of God. We have to be careful the way we think about our tests. We have to be careful about the way we think about our gifts. Don't be misled into thinking your temptations have some source other than yourself. Don't be misled into thinking that your good gifts have some source other than God. If we keep those two issues straight in our hearts, then we will be better equipped to bear up under the pressures, under the hardships, and the heartaches and sufferings we face, and the temptations we battle. and we will be better equipped to receive with gratitude the gifts that we have. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together tonight in your word. Thank you for this letter of James and for the ways in which it is instructing us in the paths of righteousness. Lord, as we walk this path of righteousness, may we heed the warning signs and thereby know you and trust you and love you all the more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.